Let us hear the word of God written in Psalm 8. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word. I count it a privilege to be invited once again here to Knox to open the Word of God to you today. As a Presbyterian from Scotland, who has spent now 8 years living down across the border, it is just a bit like coming home. And I would like us today, both this morning and this evening, for those who are able to join us then, to look in two different ways at one question. And the question essentially is this: what it means to be a Christian in 1999, as we seek to gain some orientation to what is taking place in the culture of our day, as we move ahead toward this fateful third millennium, as we do so looking behind at the significance of those 2,000 Christian years which we count off before, and as we look from side to side at the identity of this changing culture in which we are found. So that by way of an introduction to the broad question of our reflections this morning and this evening. And we begin with what is perhaps the central question. The question which Psalm 8 addresses head on. The question of what it means to be one of us. What it means to be a human being. What it means to be one of these special creatures who God made. Those creatures who have the capacity for self-consciousness, for conscience, for God-consciousness. Those creatures who can create and think like God after our fashion. What does it mean to be one of us in this collapsing culture of the last days of the 20th century? But let me raise that question with another question. We, many of us, receive through our mailboxes day by day reams of paper from Christian organizations. We, many of us, engage in anguished conversations of this kind with our colleagues and our friends in the church and in other organizations in which we share common cause. And we face an endless agenda of issues which concern us. We are concerned about education. We are concerned about government. We are concerned about the arts. We're concerned about issues like abortion. We're concerned about pornography and broadcasting, media issues. And we can go on. And we could each of us list to 10 or 15 or 20 questions of this kind which concern us today as Christians. And I ask the question, what is it that every one of these questions has in common? Is this simply some kind of eclectic listing of issues that concern the range of people whom we know in the church? Or is there, in fact, at the back of this list, some kind of coherent rationale which takes us to the heart of the changes taking place within the culture of our day? Because you see, if we ask ourselves the question of any culture, primitive cultures, modern technological societies, of any culture, if we ask the question, what unifies this culture? Where is it that all these different things come together in a primitive tribal culture, in Islamic culture, or in this confused and muddled culture of our land in our day? The question, answer comes back that a culture finds its coherence in its assumptions about what it means to be human. And wherever you travel and whatever you read, that is the key to unlocking, unraveling how it is that different peoples in different times have put things together in the complexity of cultures ancient and modern. The fulcrum of culture lies in its assumption about what it means to be human. So I offer that to you as a general observation about how cultures in general operate, and thereby as a specific observation about how our culture operates, and about what is in fact the key question which lies behind all of the individual, iterated, listed concerns which we have about this and that and the other, as Christians who look out on the collapsing culture of our day. What does it mean to be human? And if we do this as Christians, of course, we believe that there is an answer to our question. And it's an answer which we can find at various points in Holy Scripture, but we turn today to what seems to me to be the single most relevant chapter in the whole of Scripture. In Psalm 8, one of the shortest of the Psalms, one of the most intriguing of the Psalms, because of the juxtaposition of the themes, the questions brought together here for our understanding. Because Psalm 8 is a kind of commentary on Genesis chapter 1. And for those who come back tonight, we should be looking at Genesis chapter 1 with half an eye on Psalm 8. This morning we're looking at Psalm 8 with half an eye on Genesis chapter 1. The two go together. Here we have the commentary. Here we have David the psalmist reflecting on what it means to be human in his day, and reflecting by means of his own study of, knowledge of, the Holy Scriptures. And he goes back to the very beginning of the Bible. I think the more we address issues of technology and issues of cultural change, the more we learn to go back to the beginning of the Bible, because that is where so many of these fundamental issues are addressed. And the psalmist is doing just that. He goes back to the beginning, to address the questions which concern him in his day. The question of the dignity of man, what it means to be human, and how we discover the grounding of that dignity. And the answer, of course, in the psalm is very clear, that the grounding of human dignity lies not in man himself, but the grounding of human dignity lies in the glory of God. And so the psalm begins and ends with the same statement. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalm is a sandwich, the beginning and the end, the glory of God, the majesty of God, and in the middle, the dignity of man. And simply to state and recognize that is to advance no little way in our understanding of the question. But human dignity is to be found in the context given to it by the majesty of God. And I think I can say that much of the anguished history of thought within our culture, the history of Western thought, has been addressed very specifically to the question of how we can bring together the glory of God and the dignity of human being. And for those who read and reflect upon these matters, you will know well that the pivotal point in the last hundreds of years of Western civilization, the so-called Enlightenment of the 18th century, is identified most simply, and it is a very complex question, more complex than many of us, I think, are aware, but the simplest way of identifying it is in terms of its address to that very issue, and the answer given to that very question, and the seeming discovery that human dignity could best be found by dispensing with the majesty and glory of God, that these two were in competition with each other, and that it was, in essence, by getting rid of God that human beings could find flourishing for themselves. Now, I know it is not so simple, and whenever one addresses a question like that, I always say to my students, well, you should see the footnotes I have to my notes here, and if any problem you raise, I have, of course, addressed, but I'm not sharing that with you now. At the heart of the thing, this is what was happening. Get rid of the glory of God, and this will release the spirit of man. And human dignity, human rights, a fresh understanding of what it meant to be human, is let loose upon the world, and in fact forms perhaps the single most significant building block of what we call the modern world. Human dignity released from its shackle in the majesty of God. Now that is one of the great themes which has shaped what we call the modern world and which continues to shape it. And there are interesting ways in which the impact of this idea back in the 18th century has only really begun to reshape the world that we know at the end of the 20th. And the dramatic changes taking place in the culture in which we live owe so much to the final implications of that one assumption from back then. I suggest that to you as a context for a contemporary reading of the psalm. But reflect a little on how people today relate the dignity of man and the glory of God. I think it is fair to say, I mean, we aren't here simply speaking about them. It's very easy for us in the church to spend our time denouncing and declaiming people outside the church. there are times when we have to recognize that the Holy Scripture holds up a mirror also for those of us inside. I think it's fair to say that one of the fundamental challenges which believers have faced lies here in the way in which we relate the dignity of man and the glory of God. And the conventional answer to this question within much pious evangelical religious experience in the 20th century has been this, that the only way in which we can properly accord glory to God is to efface the dignity of man. And the movement which we identify with the term fundamentalism, the movement which we identify with a derogatory use of the term pietism, and these two overlap. These are relatively modern movements in the church which essentially have answered the question in this way. Let us do down the dignity of human being in order to respect the glory of God. Because at the end of the day, these two are not in themselves compatible. And so we see the tendency of Christians to withdraw from culture, the tendency to downplay the mind, to downplay creativity, to say that you really cannot be a Christian and be an intellectual, or you can't really be a Christian and be in government, you can't really be a Christian and be a potter or a poet. These are deep-rooted assumptions within much fundamentalist, pietistic Christian thinking. And whereas we in the Reformed tradition have sought at our best to put things together another way, we also have been influenced by that way of looking at things. And at the end of the day, if we want to take seriously the blossoming, the flourishing of human being, we are threatening the glory of God. And this, if you like, has been the response of many Christians at the opposite end of the spectrum from the thinkers of the Enlightenment. They thought the only way to allow human beings to have their dignity was to get rid of God. Many of us have tended to think the only way in which we can come to terms with the glory of God is to get rid of us and to do down the potential of human being. At the end of the day, to deny us the dignity in which God has made us. I always remember the couplet from Swinburne, A.C. Swinburne, Victorian poet, whom some of you will read. I think a wonderful poet. Not necessarily a wonderful man, and not necessarily a man with a wonderful worldview, but a wonderful poet. I think he was the most, of all the poets of the modern world, I think he perhaps was the one who had most facility in the use of words. He was a walking, writing thesaurus. And if you read him, you're reminded of that fact. Swinburne, he was a pagan. He was, among all the Victorians, he was perhaps the most outspokenly pagan of them all. And he wanted to get back to the pagan gods of the ancient world. There was no ambiguity with Swinburne. This was not a man who was a typical Victorian. But Swinburne had a wonderful couplet in which he sought to sum up this alternative view of the world, the secular view, the neo-pagan view, where he said, "Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things." Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. And you may also know of his couplet in which he made one of the most derogatory and misunderstanding remarks about the triumph of the gospel in the history of our culture, when he said, "Thou hast conquered, thou pale Galilean, and the world has grown grey with thy breath." Swinburne was a pagan. Glory to man in the highest. And this is what the Enlightenment was all about. The only way we can address human dignity is to get rid of the majesty of God and to glorify human beings in his place. And yet we know so well, as we look back on the history of the 20th century, hailed by Swinburne with that motto, as we look back and we look at this century in which more evil has been done to more people by more people than ever before in the whole history of the world, this enlightened century, the fruits of the Enlightenment coming home to roost, as we look back, we see what happens when you free the dignity of man from the glory of God. And I see this couplet, glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things, set above this century of tragedy, this century of disaster, the century begun with Stalin, continued with Hitler, and ended with Rwanda and Yugoslavia, in which the bestialities of clever men and women become the single most simple thread on which we must hang the beads of the history of our day. This is the legacy of the Enlightenment and of the notion that you can only find human flourishing by getting rid of God. Well, the psalm, of course, is speaking about these very things, with this juxtaposition, this bringing together of the glory of God and of human dignity, we have another answer. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, at the beginning and at the end, the glory of God as the bookends of human dignity. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. And then we come to human being, set in the context of the glory of God's creation. And the psalmist writes in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? The littleness in the created order of human beings. And then we have this dramatic statement, which in either of the translations you get of it, is the kind of statement which would be blasphemous if you or I were to write it. But we find it here embedded at the heart of God's word. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Or as you have it in some translations, Hebrew is ambiguous, you made him a little lower than God. And crowned him with glory and honor. God, in making man, made him little lower than God and the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. To be a member of Homo sapiens, a member of our species, of our race, to be a human being, is to be one crowned with glory and honor from God himself. And with the crowning and the glory and the honor goes the privilege of ruling the creation. And here we are picking up Genesis 1 again. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. And we come back to this tonight, but this is part of the answer to those who say, well, you know, you really can't be a Christian and be, you know, in business or in government or in in the arts or whatever it is. I mean, the reference here is to flocks and herds and beasts and birds and fish, and this is a reference to an agricultural society. But the context is that of God's placing everything under his feet, making us ruler over all the works of his hands. That God, having set human beings at the apex of his creation, gives to human beings a dignity such that everything else that he has made, not simply the living creatures who are lifted here, but the works of the mind, the works of high culture, the whole sphere of technology and the arts, everything in God's creation set under the feet of his human creatures. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet. I like the contrast. God makes these things with his hands and gives them to us to rule with our feet. This use of language is not accidental. The preciousness of God's created work, his hands, or the work of his fingers, back in verse 3, the fingers and hands of God building a cosmos to set under the feet of Homo sapiens. I say these are terms which, if you or I were to manufacture them, would be the very text of blasphemy. God himself puts things in these most dramatic categories and serves them up for our attention. You see, we have here, in this explication of what it means to be human, and it's little, it's only a column in the Bible here, it's a short statement, tightly packed. We have here a manifesto for human dignity, which goes utterly beyond anything the clever men of the Enlightenment could have dreamt up, in which the very work of the fingers and hands of God is given to be ruled by the feet of his human creatures, in which we are crowned with glory and honor by the one who has made us. And in which, and this is the great irony, in which we only find this capacity for honor and dignity and rule in the sandwiching of our dignity between the majesty of God who has made us. And of course it is the case, as we look at this world, as we look at this century which is coming to a conclusion, this century marked by the degradation of humankind, supremely in the degradation of human beings by what they have done to each other. And whether we mean that to apply very specifically to the killing which has marked the battlefields and the concentration camps and the secret police of this 100 years, or whether we speak more generally about the other ways in which, in our concern for education and for the media and for family life, in which it is what human beings are doing to other human beings that elicits our deepest concerns. The question is raised. Do you need more proof? Do you need more evidence of what happens When you remove the glory of God, the majesty of God, when you set human beings free to do things their own way, when you free them and release them from the context of God and give them rights and dignities of which he is not the author. And you see what happens. Now, it is, of course, a great irony that much of what the Enlightenment went on to do was not bad. That is to say, notions of human rights, which are now the basis of international law, this is a very contemporary significance. Notions of human rights, which in many ways were the final payoff of what the Enlightenment was seeking to do. The Enlightenment thinkers didn't get these notions from the moon. They didn't get these notions by digging them up in the ground. They got them by taking the values of the Christian faith and cutting them loose from their rooting in the beliefs of the Christian faith. They took what God had set up in his model of human dignity, and they pulled it out of its context in the majesty of God. And they said, let's run with this. Let's pull God out of it. And so much of what they did and so much of what they said was not bad. But the context had been lost. The context had become one in which Algernon Swinburne could say, glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. And we have seen in this 20th century what it means for man's mastery of things to be cut free from God's mastery of man. We have seen how, once you pull the ethics and the values free of their context in belief, how one disaster mounts into another. I am reminded, as we speak of the context of Psalm 8 in Genesis 1, I am reminded of Genesis 2. And of Genesis 3. Because what was it that Adam was trying to do? What was Adam's project? As he toured the garden, and as he sampled the fruit, and as he sought to challenge the one prohibition which had been given to him. Things were good for Adam. He had been crowned with glory and honor. All things had been put under his feet. Save one. And Adam decided, as the advanced Enlightenment thinker, which he so soon had become, Adam decided he wanted to get equal with God. Adam decided that however good everything was, he wanted to go one better. And so he sought to pull himself up one more stage, one more rung of the ladder, to find that equality with God which would come from challenging the one proscription which had been given to him. And we know what he did. In seeking to pull himself up, he fell. And as the fall of Adam reverberates down the history of the world, as it reverberates around the death camps and the battlefields of the 20th century, as it finds its lodging still in the pornography industry and the exploitation of fellow human beings by those who have abusive power over them today. The fall of Adam. Anticipates so eloquently the enlightenment, the desire of these clever men to pull themselves up further. Glory to man in the highest. Man falls. And the irony, that here in the Psalm, in this lodging of human dignity between the majesty of God, set behind and before with the majesty of God, we have a dignity and a crowning with glory and honor of which even the most envious enlightenment thinker could only be jealous. Because we have a dignity guaranteed and built into us by the glorious God himself. So if we ask ourselves the question, of human dignity in this collapsing culture in which men and women strive to find significance for their lives in a way which is altogether cut off from their acknowledgement of the majesty of God, we turn them to Psalm 8. We turn ourselves to Psalm 8, and we see here the majesty of God, the beginning, the majesty of God at the end, and the dignity of human being, sustained, supported, and never undermined. Made a little lower than the angels, a little lower than God himself, crowned with glory and with honor. Let us pray. Gracious Lord God, we worship you, our Maker, our King, the glorious one who has granted to us the privilege of life, the privilege of dignity, the privilege of service. Most great and gracious God, help us this day as every day to live as those who would please you, and to acknowledge the inordinate dignity and privilege which come to those who acknowledge the majesty of the one who made them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.